Today we look at two of the most neglected and misunderstood books of the Bible, and curiously, they're both written by the same man. The man's name is Solomon, and the books are Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Many preachers avoid these. I didn't. Either I'm very brave or very faithful or very stupid. But I have preached series through both Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. These are relatively short books, and these are two of the five books the ancient Jews called the Megillah. Now, we've already looked at two of those, Ruth and Esther, and then later we'll look at Lamentations, and then now these. So they're in kind of a category of their own. First, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, right after the book of Proverbs. And the proper title there is Ecclesiastes, not Ecclesiastics or Ecclesiasticus. Ecclesiasticus is another book. It's not in the Bible, but it's in a Catholic Bible. It's part of what's called the Apocrypha. And this comes from a term like ecclesiology, the study of the church. The title in Hebrew is Koheleth, which the author identifies himself as, chapter 1, verse 1. And the word there, or the name, could mean the philosopher, the wise man, the preacher, the teacher, the sage, and you find that sort of language in the book of Proverbs. Who wrote this? Well, look, it tells you right there, the preacher, Koheleth, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, David had several sons, but only one of them was king in Jerusalem, and that was Solomon. And sadly, liberals deny it, but traditionally, Jews and evangelicals and even most Roman Catholics have believed this was definitely Solomon. It's helpful to see the setting in Solomon's life. Ecclesiastes was written at the end of his life. Song of Solomon was probably written at the beginning of his life when he was a young man. He indicates that he's an old man sharing some wisdom, and this was about the year 930 B.C. Solomon had lived a long life of peace. There was not war in his life. He was very wealthy, very wise. But as we read in some of the historical books in the Old Testament, he backslid. Even the wisest of men can backslide. What's the old saying? The best of men are men at best. And so his many wives led him astray. He had 900 wives and 300 concubines, and they led him astray into idolatry and other things. So what we find here is old Solomon coming back from backsliding and passing on this wisdom to younger people, just like he does in the book of Proverbs. Here's the outline, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, Solomon's problem. And then the next section, 1:12 to 6:9, his investigations, where he says, I tried this, I looked into that, and they were all dead ends. And then he shares some of the lessons that he's learned from this, chapter 6, verse 10 to 12, 8. And he shares some of the advice and the warnings. And then the last section, chapter 12, 9 to 14, his bottom line, like, let's hear the end of the matter. Let's get to the main lesson that I've learned that I want to pass on to you before I die. Okay, let's look at some of the great verses. Now, we do this every week because certain verses stand out. Some people underline them, or they put a star or a check in the margin, and there's nothing wrong with that. Some Bibles will highlight it with a different color. And of course, in the New Testament, they'll often print the words of Jesus in red. So we're not saying these are more important or more inspired. We're saying is these are verses to take note of and perhaps even memorize. Okay, first one, chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Word vanity can mean different things in English. What do you think Solomon means when he says everything is vanity?
Vain.
Yep. Futility. Emptiness. He says it's like chasing after the wind. Now, sometimes we use vanity to mean self-centeredness. A lady's vanity table is where she keeps her makeup and looks in the mirror. But you're right. It means emptiness, futility, dreariness. So what a way to start a book. Everything is meaningless. Boy, that's... If this was to be sung, it would be done in a minor key. You know what a minor key is. Kind of like a dirge. Sad, like the blues. So he's saying, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Everything is vanity. It's meaningless. Now, that's a phrase that's found over and over in this book. That he's saying that without God, everything is meaningless. It's just futile. Why do you go on? Years ago, Mel Brooks wrote, directed, and starred in a movie. And I saw the ad for the movie. I didn't see the movie. But here he is with this dreary look on his face. He hadn't shaved in a few days. Looked like he hadn't slept in a few nights. And the name of the movie was Life Stinks. Well, that's kind of like what Solomon is saying. Life stinks. It's vanity. It's empty. Okay, next great verse. Turn over to chapter 3. Verse 1. And you notice this is sort of like a poem. But it begins, everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. God has appointed everything, and so everything will take place just like God planned. But what he's also saying is, as you'll see in the next few verses, there's a time for us to do things. And there's a time for us not to do certain things. We should know the difference. So he goes through this, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, time to pluck up what has been planted. Now, according to the Guinness Book of Records, these words were later put into a pop song back in the 1960s when I was young. And the Guinness Book of Records says those are the oldest lyrics to ever make the top 10. Anybody remember what that song was? Karen?
Well, I remember the
term. Yep. And you were just a little baby back then. The strange thing was, do you remember who patented the song and copyrighted it? Pete Seeger, who was an atheist member of the Communist Party. And he was blacklisted. But he used to go around singing this, and he changed one line toward the end there, which says, there's a time for war and a time for peace. And he took out war and said, there's a time for peace. I swear it's not too late. Anyway, this is interesting. The little poetry in there. Time to this, time to that, time for this. And we should know the time differences. When to weep and when not to weep. When to laugh, when to be sad. Interesting section of the Bible. Worthy of studying. Okay, then look at verse 11 right after that. And he gets a little dreary in verse 10. I've seen the God-given task which the sons of men have been or to be occupied with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. So here's a rose in the middle of this dreariness. He has put eternity in their hearts. We have a concept of something greater than time, something greater than what we're looking at. But as Solomon says, we know about this, but we really can't grasp it yet. He's put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. It's like life is a mystery. Why are we here? This is a good book to the people study that are not Christians, that are wondering, what is the meaning of life? And they're often drawn to this. And they say, this man was doing the same things I'm trying to figure out. Why are we here? But we can't understand everything God is doing. It's a mystery. Okay, now skip toward the end of the book, chapter 12. You can see where this is old Solomon passing on wisdom to younger people. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult times come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. So, and he said this several times earlier. Young man, enjoy yourself. While you're young, you're not going to be young forever. But he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. A few months ago, I preached a message on that similar theme. The blessings of being converted while you're young. Some of us here were converted before you were 10 years old. I was 20, but some people don't convert until they're 50, 60, 70, 80, or even older than that. It's easier to be a believer when you're young than old, but sometimes young people say, I want to live my life and I can become a Christian later. Old Solomon says, don't put it off here. He says, before the difficult time comes. And then he gives this interesting section about when the sun and the light and all this, everything is dark and it's, you feel like a grasshopper with a broken leg. What he is saying is, when you get old, you have a different perspective. It's not easier to believe. When you're old, it's dreary. And when you're young, you're full of vim and vigor. He says, that's the time to become a Christian and to live your life to the fullest. Skip down next, verse 7. Again, he says, verse 6, remember your Creator before this. Now, what is this? The silver cord is loose. The golden bowl is broken. The pitcher shattered at the fountain. Wheel broken at the... Well, what is that talking about? He's talking about death. These were Hebrew metaphors for dying. You know, there are different ways. People say he passed away. He bought the farm. Or we will say sometimes he kicked the bucket. Imagine what someone from a different part of the world thinks of that. Kick the bucket. What does that mean? That could have been taken from this, because this is talking about a golden bowl at the well being broken. The bucket has been kicked. So what he's saying is, remember your Creator before you die. Good definition of death is verse 7. Dust will return to the earth as it was. Spirit returns to God who gave it. Our spirit leaves our body, goes before God. What happens to our body? It's buried. Some cases cremated, becomes part of the earth again. Adam was made out of the earth. When we die, our bodies go back to the earth. So he's beginning to conclude his book by saying, you're going to die, get ready to die. And then one last time, verse 8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Everything is vanity. That's like the recurring chorus. Next few verses are interesting. He says, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he taught the people knowledge. He pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. Words of wise are like goads. That's like a stick with a point on the end of it to get that ox to move. The words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Further, my son, be admonished of these, of making many books, there is no end. And reading of books, there is no end. Much study is wearisome to the flesh. Then he gives his bottom line. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. How would you have ended a book like this? He's come back from his backsliding, passing on words of wisdom. And what does he say? Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is man's all. That's sometimes translated. This is the duty of all men. God will bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. And then he ends. Interesting way of ending a book. Get ready to die. Fear God, because you're going to have to give an account before God. Okay, here's some of the lessons of Ecclesiastes. Number one, life without God is meaningless. It's vanity. But if life without God is meaningless, life with God is the meaning of life. That's what he's trying to say. He's learned the lesson the hard way. He's come back from his backsliding and saying the only true meaning and fulfillment is knowing God. Next, he says, start following God early in life. Don't put it off. A couple of times he says, because you don't know when you're going to die. We're all going to die, but young people will say, I'll turn to God much later in life. You may not live to be much later in life. Start early. Next, he says, avoid some of the dead ends that he had tried. And we see this in the first couple of chapters. I tried this, dead end. Now, he said, I had the money to pay for all that. Young people would say, oh, to be rich. He said, money can't buy happiness. Listen to me, I'm the richest man in the world. And they say, well, how about music? He had musicians, the best. He says, that's not the meaning in life. Sex, he had all those wives and concubines. That's not the meaning of life. So he keeps going down these dead ends. Philosophy, hard work, building projects. In an interesting verse, he even sounds like he tried a kind of philosophical insanity. There are people that get into existentialism, nihilism, that says life has no meaning except the moment. And he says, I tried that too and found out that's dangerous and that just makes things even worse. So what he's saying is, you don't have to learn from your mistakes, learn from my mistakes. I tried this, that. Dead ends, cul-de-sac, led nowhere. You don't have to keep trying this. Learn from my mistakes. I've been there, done that. Parents can pass on wisdom to their children saying, I've been down the road a little bit further than you have been. Learn from my mistakes. Don't go that road. That's a dead end or you'll get in trouble. I remember sitting at a Denny's with a woman that was crying about her teenage son that was already breaking into the back of stores and shoplifting and stuff like that. And she says, oh, if he thinks this is so cool and it's a dull life to go to work. And I had to say, I said, lady, I have several hundred prison inmates that write to me and they'd pass on this information to your son. You better turn around, kid, because you're on the highway to the state prison. They are telling you, they've been down that road, don't do it. That woman looked up at me and I said, you tell him that in 5 years he's going to be in the state pen. He's going to think breaking and entering is not enough. Let's get a gun and start robbing people and steal cars. That's how they end up in the prison for sometimes 10 to life. In other words, learn the lessons from people that have been down the road a little bit further than you have. They can say, don't continue on this road. That's what Solomon is saying here. Next lesson, anyone can backslide. You're not talking about losing salvation. Solomon backslid. He was very wise, but look what happened to him. Stupid, he should have known better. Anybody can backslide. Nobody's above that. Here's an interesting lesson that he brings up about five times. Enjoy life as God meant it to be. He says, enjoy your work. There's a certain fulfillment in a job well done. You do a project where you work. You teach something and the students learn it. There's a certain decent satisfaction from that. And nothing wrong with that. Solomon knew that. Kind of like when he built some of these great projects, he stood back and said, I did that. You know, and children will draw a picture and say, I drew this. Or an artist or something. There's nothing wrong with that. Certain fulfillment. Next, as the bottom line says, fear God, obey Him. We are accountable to God. And yet, did you notice something? He says, that's the big problem we're going to face. We're going to die, we're going to have to account to God. But He doesn't tell us how to be ready to meet God. What would be the answer? How to get ready to meet God? Someone tell me, in one simple statement, how do we get ready to meet God? That's right. Jesus said a greater than Solomon was here. Solomon tells us the basic problem, but he doesn't tell us the answer. Jesus does. We'll get back to that in just a second. This book meant a lot to me before I became a Christian. I remember reading it over and over again when I was running from God, and I'm thinking, this guy knew what it meant to run through the jungle of meaninglessness. And then when he kept talking about death, he said, ooh, I'm going to die. Help. How do I get ready? 28 times in his book, he uses the phrase, under the sun. There's no meaning under the sun. I've seen poor suffer under the sun. That's S-U-N. He needed to see life under the S-O-N, the Son of God. And that's the answer, as Ron said, is the Lord Jesus. So if you know anybody that's running through the jungle of meaninglessness, point them to Ecclesiastes and then point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon was the richest man. Jesus owns everything. Solomon was wise, but backslid. Jesus was wiser still and never backslid. We need more than a Solomon to tell us the problem. We need Jesus to tell us the answer. Anybody got any questions on Ecclesiastes before we turn the page to the Song of Solomon?
No question, but I have a testimony, if you will. When I was in seminary, moving away, finally, from free willism, Arminianism, a person quoted a passage from this book that you highlighted a moment back in chapter 3, a little passage. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken from it. God does it, and men should fear before Him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. It was mind-blowing to me.
Sounds like predestination or something like that. Exactly. That this isn't just blind chance.
But I just thought it very, over my life, I thought it very interesting that God would give a person that verse to bring to me, to kind of bring me to an understanding of God's predestination.
People have different verses that meant a lot to them before they became a Christian. R.C. Sproul says there's a verse, and I forgot where it is, in Ecclesiastes, it really got his attention when he was a teenager. It says, where the tree falls, there it will lie. What does that mean? A dead tree falls and becomes part of the dirt. And he says, that really hit him when he was a teenager, that he's going to die and be buried. Ooh, better get ready. Anybody else? Ecclesiastes. Okay, turn the page to the Song of Solomon. Now, in Hebrew, it's actually the Song of Songs. Because in Hebrew, that's the superlative. In English, we would say the best, the most, the highest. But in Hebrew, it's the something of something. Let's name three or four others in the Bible that it's the something of something, meaning it's the best. Song of Songs. Holy of Holies. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What was that phrase in Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanities. In other words, the most vain, useless thing. So the Song of Songs, verse 1, which is Solomon. So they call it the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. Catholic Church usually calls it the Book of Canticles. That's an old Latin word for song. Okay, who wants an easy question? Who wrote the Song of Solomon? Daryl, who wrote it?
Solomon?
Yes, that's right. Obviously, which is Solomon's? He wrote it, he identifies himself. So there may be question about the other one, but he gives his name here. 1 Kings 4:32 says he wrote 1,005 songs. That's a lot. And this seems to be his favorite or his best. But together with the Psalms, we don't have the music. Even the Jews that would sing the Psalms and this one say, well, we made up these tunes. It's interesting, in God's providence, He preserved the words but not the tune, just like He gave us a book of words. He didn't give us pictures of Jesus or of Moses. And yet, I've wondered, why hasn't anybody ever put this to music? This would make a nice cantata. Some would say, yeah, adults only for some of the spicy parts. But I've never heard that anybody's put this to music. I shared that with the Ferraro girls once. I said, why don't y'all put it together and compose some music? Maybe they will one day. And now, this is similar to ancient ways of singing, where there'll be one man singing and then a woman and then this chorus singing from like off stage or from behind the stage there. And that the ancient Greek singers did that, but also the Hebrew here. Now notice something else. You may wonder who sang what. The New King James and a few other translations will put in a little line telling you who sang it. King James Version doesn't do that, so you're confused. There's a note there at the beginning of the New King James Version saying that this is helpful because in the Hebrew it'll tell you in the singular or the plural, the male or the female, and that, those are the indications of who's doing the singing at that time. So that's where it's Very useful. Here's our outline. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, verse 5. The courtship of Solomon and his beloved. Now, we learn, as we mentioned earlier, that he had many wives. This seems to be wife number one before he backslid. He's a young man, and he's very happy in love. Chapter 3, verse 6 to 5, verse 1. Their wedding and the great love that they have, but then they face a problem. The argument. The honeymoons are over, and she locks him out, and he has to go wandering the streets, and he comes back and bangs on the door, and she doesn't let him in, so he goes out, and then she has second thoughts. You know, he wasn't that bad after all. It sounded like he was apologizing. So she goes looking for him and can't find him, and then later does find him, and they're reunited. And then chapter 5, verse 2 to 8:14, after the wedding, and that includes that section of alienation, chapters 5 and 6. Okay, here are some notes on it. Some parts are somewhat explicit in their physical descriptions in love. This is a married couple. Did you notice one thing that in your English Bible, God isn't mentioned per se? Why do I say per se? His name is in the Hebrew, but it's usually not translated. You say, well, where is that? See if I can find it. Turn to chapter 8. I don't know why they don't translate this into English, but look at 8 verse 6. The end of verse 6. A most vehement flame, and that literally is a flame of Jehovah. I don't know why they don't translate it like that. But the name of God is there, just like in the book of Esther. It doesn't mention the Lord, but you can see that God is involved in the book all sorts of ways. The Jews consider this, in fact, this is interesting. You know, we learn from some of the ancient Jewish writings that are not in the Bible, a lot of their nonsense and their myths and their legalism. But they often had some good insights. And one of them was this. In the Talmud, it says, God gave us the Torah and the prophets, but the Holy of Holies of the Holy Scriptures is the Song of Songs. Interesting. They said this is a story of the Lord God Almighty and Israel, His bride. Another lesson before we look at some of the spiritual lessons here is perhaps when the scribes put Ecclesiastes before the Song of Solomon, those scribes were saying, you have to sing the dirge of vanity of vanities before you can appreciate the Song of Songs. So you hit the low notes and then the high notes, even though chronologically it's the other way around. Old man, young man. Okay, here are the lessons. This is Solomon when he was young, his true love, his first love, not the later ones when he backslid. And he courts her, he woos her. Did they still say that? Woo. He picked some woo, he wedded her, very romantic. And yet he was the king, very wealthy. And he's going after a farm girl that's taking care of sheep way out there in the country girl. My mother used to say, Kurt, I'm still just a country girl at heart. I grew up in a little town that had maybe 50 people in it. Well, here's the country girl falling in love with Solomon. And they had their problems, as all married couples do, but they stayed in love. They worked it out and they resolved their problems. There are a lot of practical lessons for couples in the Song of Solomon. Now, it's become popular in the last 20 years for evangelical preachers to say this is only a love song of a man and a woman. That's all it is. There's no typology, allegory, spiritual lessons. Well, they're half right. There are some very practical lessons. This was a man and his wife sharing love. One of the lessons is they kept the fires of love going. That's how the book ends. This fiery love. There's hot romance here. True romance. Couples need to keep the fires going. Maybe a second honeymoon because their love has grown cold. Maybe they'll have to learn to fall in love all over again. And, of course, the Bible talks about husbands love your wives, but wives are to show their love for their husbands as well. Titus 2:5, older women teach younger women to love their husbands. Love is the bond of marriage. And that's what we see here. Though they had problems, she locked him out one night. Deep down, she really did love him, and he really did love her. When he walked out, he came back, and eventually they were reunited. They were faithful to each other. His backsliding came later. Another thing, as you find in certain sections here, they appreciate each other physically as well as emotionally. And there is a certain purity within marriage. The Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled. And you find this man and this woman enjoying themselves emotionally, spiritually, as well as physically. Another lesson is have a godly marriage. There's this chorus of other singers that keep coming in. And you know who they are? It's in the plural and the feminine. That's the wives' girlfriends out there. And that, for example, when she locks the man out and he has to go somewhere else, here come the girlfriends and they say, well, why'd you do that? And what's your husband like? And then she starts saying, well, he's really not that bad. He's real strong. Boy, is he handsome. As strong, you ought to see his legs. He's like a bull or like a deer. Oh, his words are like music. You know, there's a lesson here that husbands and wives, but sometimes I'd say especially husbands, they need to learn how to sweet-talk their wife like old Solomon did. Words of romance. There's never been a woman born that doesn't want to hear romantic words from her man. There's a good example here, Solomon. He couldn't just simply say, well, I'm the philosopher, preacher, the wise man. This man knew how to develop romance. Now, as we begin to wrap it up for 5 minutes, there's a spiritual lesson in all this. This isn't just talking about Solomon and his wife. Ultimately, it's talking about who? Exactly. The Jews hinted at that when they said, this is talking about Jehovah and his bride Israel, because the Bible uses that metaphor. This is alluded to a couple of times in the New Testament. For example, that section when the wife locks the man out and he's knocking on the door, is that hinted at something in the New Testament? Daryl? 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. And it's talking about a cold church that's locked Jesus out or a cold Christian that's locked Jesus out. And so this is ultimately an allegory or a picture of Christ and His bride, the church. Ephesians 5 and several other places. Christ is the perfect loving husband. Now here's where the difference is. Solomon was not perfect. No mere man or husband is perfect, but Christ is. We are more like this bride because she had her faults. The bride of Christ and each of us in particular. The other thing we see in this is that Christ never cools off in His love toward us, although our love for Him sometimes cools off. I'm going to get to that in the morning message. The love of Christ sometimes cools off. Jesus said the love of many will grow cool. So Christ is the perfect husband, and husbands need to imitate Him. It says that in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We are like this imperfect bride in the Song of Solomon. We can learn from her mistakes. And yet, the faithfulness of Solomon, he still loved her. Christ still loves us with all of our imperfections. I'm prone sometimes to quote old songs, sometimes schmaltzy love songs, but there was one of them. Vic, help me if you know it. You can sing it. With all your faults, I still love you. And that's the way Christ is with us. With all of our faults, He still loves us. A husband needs to remember that. He is married to an imperfect bride, but honey, with all your faults, I love you still. I'd still marry you 1,000 times all over again. Wives, you're married to an imperfect husband. Love him anyway. What's that old schmaltzy song? For after all, he's just a man. Now, you remember what song that was? That was Tammy Wynette. Stand by your man. There are a lot of romantic love principles you can learn from the Song of Solomon, especially concerning the Lord Jesus. Let's very briefly look at some of those verses. We're going to shoot them quickly because time is short. Chapter 1, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Boy, that's romance. Spiritual lesson. Christ kisses us with his words. The words of the Bible, and his love is greater than wine. Let's be intoxicated on his love. Chapter 5, verse 16. And here she's singing about her beloved. And the typology is this has to do with the Lord Jesus. His mouth is most sweet. One of my favorite parts of the whole Bible. He is altogether lovely. I preached on that once. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Jesus is our best friend. Husbands and wives need to be their best friends. And if you love them enough, you can overlook their faults. Okay, next, chapter 6, verse 3. Everybody has a favorite verse in the Bible, right? This is mine. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Jesus belongs to me, I belong to him, and we're married together in a bond of spiritual love. I belong to him, he belongs to me. And that's found in two other places in this book. Okay, turn next to chapter 8. 6 and 7. These are those verses that I mentioned earlier. Set me as a seal. Oh, this is the woman speaking to her beloved. Set me as a seal upon your heart. Heart stands for the center of love. As a seal upon your arm, almost like a tattoo or a bracelet. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Sometimes our love does grow cold. We need to reheat it with the love of Christ. Okay, how does the book end? Do a study sometime on how the different books in the Bible end. Only one or two of them end with a question like Jonah. How does this end? The Shulamite, the bride, says, make haste, my beloved, be like a gazelle or young stag on the mountains of spices. Come, please, come back. How does the whole Bible end? That's right. So you can see again the typology. We want them to come back because we love them. Well, that's our survey of two of the more unusual books of the Old Testament. 1 minute for a question or anything to share. Anybody got anything? Robert. Well, teenagers snicker at it, or some would say it's sexist, but it's true romance. This is inspired, and it's not up to us to criticize it, but to believe it. And those that say it's just a love song, I'm thinking, yo, you're missing out on the best part of it. Anyone else?
With the Song of Solomon, Solomon having so many women, was he talking about a more specific one, or was he talking about...
This was his first wife. When he got married, and he was young, and he hadn't backslid yet. Later he did backslide and get away from this one. I think when he came back to God, he was reconciled to her. Okay, over here.
Why then, is there a reason that we have Ecclesiastes before Song of Solomon in the...
That's a good question. It's an interesting study Why did the scribes and the monks that copied the manuscripts put them in a certain order? Well, you can see Genesis and Exodus and so forth, and you can see the prophets, but I don't know for sure why. I can make up an answer for you, but you don't want that, do you? I might look into that. Why did they put them like... Because one of them, when he's young, the other one's old. Why didn't he... I don't know. Anybody else? We need to end. Let's pray. Father, these two books are very unusual. One discouraging, almost foreboding. The other one very delightful. You inspired both of them. Help us to study them and read them as we read your entire Bible. In Jesus' name, amen.